And for me, hello. All right, boy. I've been watching you. You got lots of energy. God's going to use that. Probably already is. Now he's embarrassed. Hey, so I want to give a shout out quickly to our welcome team. If you look around the campus, you've seen that we're kind of upgrading our communication through signs of what's going on, how to get places. That's complete on the outside and is developing on the inside. And our welcome team is taking those improvements and equipping folks on the welcome team. And that equipping will be happening today. So thanks to Karen and John Michael for leading the welcome team. And we could use some more welcoming folks on the welcome team, right, Karen? Yeah, so if you want to talk to Karen, stand up real quickly, Karen. That's Karen. She's embarrassed too. I'm embarrassing everybody. Just give her a shout out, and it's a really important part of what happens around here because, as we say, the sermon or the message actually begins in the parking lot when people come into contact with people who love Jesus and also want to love them. So there you go. As Justin intimated, next week we'll start Who Do You Say That I Am? And this is a message series that was inspired by a magazine in a magazine rack at a grocery store. I had seen this publication from Time Life years ago, and evidently people are still interested in the answer to that question from Jesus to all, who do you say that I am? And so we'll examine from the perspective of how the magazine answers the questions, kind of some of it's pop culture, some of it's historical, and then we'll apply those evaluations that the magazine offers to the biblical text in John chapter 1. Because John, above all the gospel writers, there's four stories called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Jesus' life on earth. But John is the only one of the four who bust right out of the gate with a deductive conclusion about who Jesus is. The other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are more inductive, meaning Jesus is revealed gradually. But John comes right out of the gate with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John goes on through the rest of his chapter and through interactions with the nation of Israel and John the Baptist and John the Baptist's comments about Jesus to give us a clear answer in the form of divine DNA of who Jesus is. And this will be very helpful for you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it'll be very helpful for you if you're exploring Jesus Christ, and it'll be very helpful for the people in your lives who are still interested in the answer to the question that Jesus poses to all. Who do you say that I am? So invite everybody, including skeptics, because we feel like if people come with a desire to honestly know, the Holy Spirit of God will satisfy that honesty in ways that make him look good, bring him glory. Right? You agree? Yes. All right, A Life of True Adventure. This is the last installment in this series. I'm kind of bummed. I haven't really enjoyed this series. I enjoy every series because I get to study and prepare and preach and love on you with the Word. But we're coming to this final installment with probably the most important expression of true adventure. And our context for the series has been an eternal perspective. When my daily focus, in the midst of my daily rigor, my daily humdrum, my daily ritual, daily chaos, when I can get outside of all that and continue to look to the kingdom, when I can see things from an eternal perspective, beyond the horizon of this brief life, then I'm free to take risks that have consequences and rewards beyond this daily life. And that is truly the only valid use of a follower of Jesus, is to continue to push outside the boundaries of this life and take risks that have eternal consequences. That is true adventure. And everybody said together. So today, from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we're going to maybe study this in a way that you haven't before. I don't want to say that in this sense, because there's really nothing new under the sun. But I think that sometimes if we're too familiar with a text, it breeds just insensitivity to it. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time maybe drilling down deeper into some of the concepts introduced here and what Jesus says as probably his last words before leaving the scene. Now, you see Jesus' last words in every one of the four stories. And they all have similar themes about what it means now to use the life that he's given us, if you're a follower of his, to use the dynamo, the Holy Spirit in us, as a delivery system to the world. You see, the gospel is literally a spiritual nuclear payload. And it's put into us, and we are the delivery system. See, every nuclear weapon has to have a delivery system. It has a payload that's the explosive force, right? But without a delivery system, the payload is absolutely useless. And as Jesus is leaving the scene and leaving now the responsibility of the delivery of this dynamo, he's very clear on who's to deliver it and how. And these are very important words, very important commands. The last commands of an important, significant figure are to be heeded. Wouldn't you agree? And so I've kind of put it this way. I experience true adventure when I invest my payload, my spiritual life, in others. And we're talking this morning about being a disciple and making disciples. Now, the crazy cool thing about the Gospels is all these four stories, and I don't know what your perspective is on Jesus and the 12 who became Jesus and the 11 when Judas opted out. But often we think that somehow Jesus arrived on the scene in this backwater, hillbilly, ancient Near Eastern country, and then all of a sudden there were these stained glass icons of 12 apostles that just fell lockstep into what he had to offer. It couldn't be further from the truth. These are men just like you and I, with fears and insecurities and doubts and hopes and dreams, and they were living in a country who had been promised this major, significant, most important historical figure, the Messiah. And there had been Messiahs come and Messiahs go and proven to be false. And what we see on this journey that these men have with Jesus over 3 years is this haltingly two steps forward and one step back followership. And the question that I've always wrestled with, and I think it's a good wrestling match, is when were the 12 disciples actually affirmed and credentialed as a disciple? And the answer is all along the way. Because to be a disciple means to want to learn, to want to follow, to want to be disciplined in whatever philosophy or system or leadership that you're being offered. So Jesus didn't arrive on the scene and then say to his first followers on the Sea of Galilee, "Hey, follow me." And all of a sudden they're like, "I'm holy. I'm complete and mature. I'm now prepared for the kingdom." It couldn't be further from the truth. They knew that something compelling was going on, and they decided to give it a shot. And all along the way, Jesus is teaching them and proving to them and proving to the nation that he'd been sent to that he was indeed the Messiah, not a Messiah, the Messiah. And the same is true in our followership, if you look honestly at your followership. But the thing you must decide to do is continue to strain toward followership. And not at some point just check out and sit down on the side of the road as the traffic is passing you by. Because we are called to be the delivery system for this spiritual nuclear payload that's been given to us. We are called to invest that payload into the lives of others. And this is what Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is all about. So, let's go. Let's just read it right off the bat. Ready to read it? The context of Matthew 28 is everything that came before it. literally the entire Gospel of Matthew. And even as Jesus has now been arrested and tortured, mocked, marched up a hill and crucified, taken down from a cross and buried, removed from the tomb by the power of God in resurrected life. What I love about Matthew 28, verse 17 is that as Jesus now appeared to these guys for the final time before his ascension, they worshiped him, but some still doubted. I love that statement. You know why? Because it describes me. And God welcomes doubts, but he doesn't welcome checking out of the journey, of the adventure. And so as we move to verse 18, I have to do something very important, and that's tie my shoe, lest I be a stumbling block to myself. Oh, thanks for the suggestion. If I know Christy, she'll be running out to try to find me some Velcro real quick. Right on. So, let's read this together. And Jesus came and said to them, the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Boom. That word authority is the word for power. It's dunamis. It's dynamic. It's the word we get dynamite from. So everything that the cosmos that God created has to offer, Jesus now owns to do with as he will. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, since I have it and you're following me and you've now been approved for this mission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I want to pause right here. Well, no, let me finish. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So in the language, I say this fairly regularly, it's important that you understand the language at some level. Did you ever, any sentence diagram freaks? Any English teachers out there? Because it's important to understand the construct here. The main verb in verse 19 is actually make disciples. All the other three, go, baptize, and teach, are all participial. They have an ing sense that support the main verb. So, disciple making is the main verb of this statement. The supporting participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. That is the process by which this spiritual payload now is delivered. Going, which is an intentional decision. Baptizing, which is a symbolic understanding of conversion. And teaching to obey is literally preparation to do what Jesus says needs to be done in your personal life. That's what it means to make disciples. And I'm going to attempt something in a few minutes that has never been attempted from this stage before. Are you people on the front row ready? It involves a sledgehammer and a watermelon. Is that okay? So it's important to understand what Jesus is commanding here. He's commanding his followers who are disciples, and if you have trusted Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, and you've said, yes, I'll let you lead my life, then you are a disciple. And these are the master's last words. And the command here, the imperative, is to make disciples. Going, baptizing, teaching to obey. And then the close. And check it out. Edu is the Greek word. It means, wow! Can you believe it? I am with you always, even to the very end of the age, which is a way of saying, I'm always here for you. And you see that throughout the text. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, etc., other places. So the power on the front end is given, and the presence on the back end is promised. Did you get that? Now, that being said, disciple making has fallen into disfavor in the church, especially the Western church. How many of you were what you would call discipled? Somebody on a consistent basis made a decision to invest their spiritual life into yours for the purpose of your development. And not necessarily in this kind of setting. Because this is actually a third or fourth preference for disciple making. Right? Who said right? Right, John. It's okay. I'll preach all day. But life on life is the best way to infuse and invest spiritual life into another person. And that's fallen out of favor because we have other things to do here in the West, don't we? We have schedules to keep. We have money to make. We have accomplishments to adorn the billboard that affirms our lives. But if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, those shouldn't be a primary pursuit of mine because the Master has given clear instructions. So I'm finished with my introduction. In summary, Jesus says to the disciples, noun, to go and disciple make, verb. Okay? Good, everybody clear so far? This is the let's go of let's go commands. This is the true adventure of true adventure. There's no more risky nor rewarding pursuit and endeavor than to willingly invest your spiritual life into the lives of others. So let's break it down a little bit. Disciples are empowered by Jesus. Jesus came and said to them, all dunamis, all dynamite, all dynamic, all the power, everything you need in the form of kabam! Spiritual boom, if you will, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you really even recognize that about your capacity? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us and now is our dynamite for living. Jesus said in John 13 through 17, he was given some commands in what we know as the upper room. He said, I have to go away now, but I'm going to leave you with one just like me, and it's going to be better because he's going to be in you. I am with you, but he's going to be in you. That's why you never refer to God's Holy Spirit as an it. He is a personality. I may be going far afield. I don't know how much time I'm using with this, but I think it's important. But do we even recognize the magnificent power at work within us? Now, disciples are biased toward action. I love that statement. I have a bias toward action. Meaning, if I'm going to make a decision, if there's a choice either to be comfortable and remain stagnant and to go and attempt to infuse and invest this spiritual payload, I'm going to choose the going. I'm going to get off my blessed assurance and make a spiritual difference in the life of somebody. Are you biased toward action for the kingdom? Does the thought of approaching someone who might even be interested in taking some spiritual investment from you excite you, terrify you? Honestly, it's both for me. That's why I choose to continue to go, because that's where real life is lived. Not in the satisfaction of acquiring horizontal goodies, because they don't last. Everyone I meet is an immortal. Every structure of the world is temporary. Disciples have a bias toward action when it comes to investing spiritual life in other people. This whole going participle not only implies the people in our daily lives, but the willingness to travel. This is how great missional movements are fueled, by this command to go. The crazy thing about who we are now in the West, we used to be all the senders, and now all the goers are sending to us, right? Because we are spiritually bereft in ways we've never been before. We need missionaries here, and y'all come. But you're still a missionary for here if you're a follower of Jesus Christ living here. Agreed? Now, number three, disciples are made through conversion, which is symbolized in baptism. Conversion means a born-again experience. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. So conversion is not, I'm going to be better now. Conversion is, as Ephesians chapter 2, I was dead in my sins and transgressions, but God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in grace, made me alive in Jesus Christ. That's the first step in discipleship. Disciple making is baptism. And isn't that exciting to see people get baptized? I mean, I just weep all over the place. I was like, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. But you know what? That's just only the beginning. If I was to take a newborn baby, wrap him up, and stick it on the side over there and walk away, what would you do? Man, that's a crime. But that's a lot of our thinking when it comes to how we do the body of Christ in these kinds of contexts. Is we love to see people baptized, but we don't have much interest, knowledge, or understanding about what it means for the second and pivotal part of discipleship, teaching to obey. And that, ladies and gentlemen, results in what Ephesians 4 calls new babies being tossed about on the waves, being completely undone by every new teaching and the cunning and crafty designs of men. Is that live in the church? Does tossed about live in the church? It should not be so. But it is so because we desire to go run and get some more baptisms. We're not that sure about how to remain long enough and insist on developing babies into adolescents, into adults. True or false? Part two of that is, for those of you who are born again and now are just kind of go, oh, I'm tossed about, you're not sure how interested you are in taking next steps toward adolescence and adulthood. Isn't that so? I didn't get as much of a response on that one. And yet, would you prefer to continue to be tossed about, insecure, uncertain? I'm preaching good, you just don't know it. Because this is the words of our master. This is the command of our master. And anytime I can just open up and talk about his words, we all need to be listening up. So this is the thing I'm going to attempt. What time is it? We're doing pretty well. Another 45 minutes or so, we'll be done. So this is where people get hung up. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is an homage, if you will, to use it very casually, to the Trinity. Have you ever wondered about the Trinity? There's the Trinity biblically. The Trinity exists propositionally in other places in the New Testament text. Uh-oh. You got me back? So those of you who might have been, this could be like a rabbit trail that doesn't even need to be rabbited. The Trinity is a biblical theological reality. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That actually has two parts, teaching and now insisting on observance. That implies transparency, accountability, mutual trust in relationships where I allow you to come in and go, hey, I'm going to scrape this off by the power of God. Do you mind? Oh, it's going to hurt. Or when something like profound in obedience is recognized, like me not yelling at my wife. That's just an example, an illustration from somewhere else. Somebody goes, you go, boy, I saw the power of God, the Spirit of God at work in you right there. Right there. We need each other for that, don't we? So this is what we're going to do. I just wish I could ask you some questions. Could I ask you some questions? Do we even know what Jesus has commanded? When he says the process of making disciples includes teaching all that I have commanded you, see, that's the first part. I can't do anything about observing until I understand what's been taught about everything commanded. Does that make sense? Do we even know what Jesus taught? I would say, as I skip toward the front, no. All I have to do is look at the Western church and see how it's being torn apart by false teaching. And if you say, what? It's being torn apart by false teaching? You have just validated the fact that we don't know what's being taught. True or false? Is it important to know what Jesus has taught? It is, right? Is it more important now that we obey what Jesus has taught? Why is that important? Just so Jesus can say, ha ha, I got them to do what I wanted them to do. No, it's for our benefit, for our life, for our peace, our security, our settledness. See, it's the old contingency. Until I practice obedience by the power of the Spirit, I don't really know what's available to me, and I just continue to be in this chaotic mode of being torn about, tossed about. When I'm just drinking in sound bites and hot takes from popular culture, many of them springing from the church. And as Clint Eastwood said in The Outlaw Josie Wales, dying ain't much of a living. That's right. You're preaching next week. So this is what I'm going to do. We've been in Matthew a lot in this series, whether or not you realize it. And we were in his message on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, quite a few times, either by direct use of the text or reference. So the book of Mark has 16 chapters. The book of Matthew has 28. The book of Luke has 24. The book of John has 28. How many want to hear Frank preach next week? Hey, what do you mean? Just kidding. You think you could preach someday? See, this is how it starts. You think God could use you to proclaim in this kind of context someday? All right, we'll follow up on that. That's what we need from each other too. Encouragement to take next uncomfortable steps that have eternal consequences and rewards. So this is what I'm going to do. Out of all those chapters, anybody add up those numbers? 16 plus 28 plus 24. Oh, somebody's using a pen and paper. Plus 21, or at least you're doing it, Brian. That's a lot of chapters. Now, a lot of these commands are repeated, but there's some original, there's some singular, not original. There's some distinctive commands that are just in that particular gospel. But I just want to take portions of Matthew 4, 5, 6, and 7, which is the lead up to the Sermon on the Mount, very important message from Jesus, his coming out party, if you will, in chapter 4, and then chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are the content of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to talk to every single imperative. You know what an imperative is grammatically? What is it? It's a command. Pipeliners go, I know what it is. I know what it is. People on Leadership Pipeline. Oh, I'm finally glad I got to use some of that and affirm that I've been pursuing commands. Sorry, this is just a private moment between pipeliners. Not to mention the use of other forms of grammar like the subjunctive, which have an implied force of an imperative. So we're just going to take this small subset. I would offer, if we would be obedient to this teaching in this small subset, you would be more secure, confident, holy, at peace than you may have ever been in your Christian walk. I was taught in seminary to do a rifle shot of a message. This is a shotgun approach. I'm not going to expound any of these. I just do this for example. The question I asked on the front end, do we even know what Jesus has commanded? You ready to go? These are the imperatives grammatically from Matthew 4 through the end of Matthew 7. Ready, set, go. Repent. The very first command he gave in Matthew. Repent, which means to change your mind about the way you've been thinking about the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of God. The second, on the shores of Galilee, to the first fishermen or the first disciples who were fishermen, follow me. Repent, follow me. Now, the Sermon on the Mount itself, proper in content. 5:16, let your light shine. That's an imperative. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and what? If the church could just grab this next one, we would be a different kind of cat in a culture that rips people to shreds. 5:17, be reconciled. And then, only after reconciliation, bring your gift into the temple. Oh, goodness. 5:29. Pluck out and cast away. That's two imperatives. Pluck out and cast away your offending eye that causes you to lust. Because it's better, Jesus said, to go into the kingdom physically impaired than to be tossed into hell fully intact. What? Hold on, I got the devil in my pocket. He's constantly drawing my eye to immorality. What do I do now? How about it, guys? And gals, too, I'm sorry. Why have you descended to the depths? Is this too strong? These are Jesus' words, not mine. You know what sexual purity does to benefit a marriage? When you guys can look at each other without any competing dramas or images, seductive tugs that will never be realized anyway. But that doesn't even matter. See, that's a contingency. I told you I wasn't going to expound and exposit these commands, but I feel I must. Oops, that was 29, 30. Cut off and cast away the offending hand that leads you into sin. Because it's better to go into the kingdom physically impaired than to be cast into hell. I love that I gave that to you. I don't mind saying hell. It's a real place, unfortunately. but we don't like to say it too loud. Better that, to be cast into fully intact. Now we get a respite. 5:37. Just tell the truth. Don't make an oath that you'll never fulfill. Don't make promises that will never be completed. Let your yes be yes and your 39. A prohibition against retaliation. Turn the other cheek.
Well, that's big.
Actually, we haven't found one small yet. Verse 40. This is the above and beyond. If someone takes your tunic, offer him your outer coat also. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go another. 542. Give to everyone who begs. Now that's too hard for me. I don't even know these people's motivation. And lend to those who need to be borrowed to. And I could expound on that as far as usury, but I won't. 44. Another gulp. Let's do it collectively. Love your enemies. These are all imperatives. These are commands. And pray for your persecutors. Is this revolutionary stuff? Are y'all bored with this? I'm looking around. It's hard for me to read your faces. Chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. These are actually all connected, but I'll put the category, the banner up front that these following are subordinated. Beware showy self-righteousness. So under that category, verse 3, when you give, make sure that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Meaning, don't go, wow, look what I'm giving. That's showy self-righteousness. Verse 6, when you pray, pray in the secret place. The contra being, the other end of the pole is, man, I'm the best prayer, listen to me. And then Jesus gives us in verse 9, the template, beginning in verse 9, the template for prayer. Pray according to this pattern. And then down in verse 11, a plea, a prayer for daily bread. In verse 12, this is now commands that the prayer is making to God. Did you know that you can actually pray imperatives to God? Everything that's according to His character and His promises, He says, come at me, bro. Come at me, sis. Right? So the prayer is saying, God, provide. God, forgive. God, deliver me from temptation. Verse 16, again, under the banner of showy self-righteousness, fast without fanfare. Verse 16, fast? I've never fasted before. Well, might want to check it out. Can be useful for the right reasons. But never do it going, man, I'm fasting and golly, dude. Man, I am suffering. Jesus says, don't twist your face all up like, wow, this is hard. I think the idea that Jesus is communicating to us is if you're in a fast, that's awesome. Nobody should know about it. There's so many places I could go with this. I'm not going to do it. If you want to know, come talk to me privately. Number 17, Jesus says, when you come up out of your fast, anoint your head and wash your face, meaning nobody should know. You should be business as usual. verse 19, you know this one, don't store up treasure on earth. Verse 20, store up treasure in heaven. Verse 25, don't worry about life as to material needs. God's already got that covered. And 33, to close that section of anxiety, seek first the kingdom of God and everything you need will be added. The imperative is seek primarily the kingdom of God. Finally, chapter 7. I counted. There's like 33 or so commands here. Has any of these actually found a place in your fabric? Like, yeah, man. I could do some more spiritual life according to those. Right? Anybody? Everybody? See, this has never been done before. Have you ever heard of like a message like this? Like all these commands in one message? Frightening. My professors at Dallas, they would just remove my credentials from Dallas Seminary. Immediately. They're like, no, man, that's not a rifle shot. Take one command, blow it up, blow it down, take it, boil it, exegete it, parse it, cut the baloney 16 ways, and then you're done. 7-1, don't judge. Oh, finally, a pop culture soundbite and hot take that I can live with. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't judge because you're judging people for a speck of offense when you have a beam coming out of your eye in the same offense. And that follows with verse 4. And Jesus is doing a little parody of a role play of a conversation when somebody says, hey, somebody with a beam in their eye says, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye. I'll cast it away. That's the imperative. I'll cast it away. Jesus said, man, you got this beam in your eye. You can't even see clearly. And then he follows it with, in verse 5, Jesus speaking again as himself, first remove the beam, then you can see the speck clearly and really give your brother or sister some help. Number 7, ask, all three imperatives, ask, seek, and knock. Following is, your Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need before you even come to Him, but we still have that responsibility to show our dependence on Him. Verse 12, the golden rule. Do unto others in the same way you would want them to do unto you. And Jesus says this sums up the law and the prophets. So this huge Old Testament that we know is summed up in this. In everything, treat others the way you want to be treated. We're almost done. Verse 13, enter the narrow gate. It's going to be difficult, but it leads to life. Don't stay on this wide path. It's where most people travel, and it leads to destruction. 15, beware false teachers. So huge in the contemporary church. So huge. And then the last one, the last grammatical imperative, verse 23. Absolutely horrifying in its implications. Jesus says, on that day, that's the last day, that's a judgment day, that's the evaluation day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these religious things in your name? And here comes the grammatical imperative, the command. Jesus says in response, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Which should speak directly to your seat and to my feet. How you like that? Do you feel like a straining by the spiritual power toward obedience in these areas would improve the quality of your life and the ability you have to deliver this nuclear dynamo into the lives of others? Do you think it would? So we did all this, right? And finally, disciples are secure. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't think I have anything else. I don't. I think that was quite enough. So why don't we stand together? If you want to take a step towards your personal discipleship, I would say Leadership Pipeline is a great venue for you, where we train you in how to handle the text well and how to develop a worldview, a grid for looking at the world biblically. I think that's a great first step. But the command remains the same. We are to invest this nuclear spiritual dynamo that we've been given into the lives of others. That's what it means to make disciples. Father, we love you. Thanks for giving us your life. Help us courageously give it away. And all the delivery systems said together. Amen. All right. Are they out? Rock it, baby.